Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We'll start in Matthew 3. And let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word, which is always a wonderful privilege that we should never take for granted. Therefore, as we approach the Word of God, we should have humility, reverence, and thankfulness to God for His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together, being able to study your word together, having a local assembly you have so graciously provided. We thank you that you have restored our place here and given us a great and wonderful place to gather. We thank you for all those online who continue to be with us and support us and pray for us. We know, Father, that you have made them our brothers and sisters in this body. And we thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. We will conclude tonight the baptism of Jesus. It's extremely significant. And in terms of what it represents, it's easy to discern. His baptism is a ritual, as is all, we go back to the beginning of where we studied this, Levitical cleansings, the Jewish baptism before John, John's baptism, the church's water baptism, all rituals, and rituals are meant to represent something real. Therefore, the ritual itself is not real. When Jesus is baptized in the Jordan by John, he's identifying himself with the sins of the people, and specifically the people of Israel. But when he does so, he does not cleanse anybody. It is a ritual. It's not the reality. The ritual of our Lord's baptism points to the cross where he will be baptized. And he himself uses this word for his own obedience to the Father unto death, where he will die for the sins of the world. He uses the term baptism for his own death on the cross. And so that's why this is incredibly significant, but easy to discern. Well, Jesus is unique in this baptism because he's not a sinner. And in the ritual, Jesus identified himself with Israel as her cleanser. As they all go into the water with their sins, Jesus goes into the water to cleanse their sins. And when he comes out of the water, it represents his success in cleansing them, representing his resurrection. And so if Christ is successful on the cross, then he is resurrected. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Water is symbolic of the Father's will for Christ to die for the sins of the world. His resurrection is also implied because he would complete his mission. Many ask, why would Jesus, despite his sinlessness, submit himself to baptism? In fact, John asked him that himself, and he was willing to declare at the front of his ministry what he would accomplish at the end of his ministry, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We also noted last night that at this event, at Christ's baptism, the Father declared from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." We noted that that is a quote of Isaiah 42:1, which is the first servant song, the first of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. What's significant there is a couple of things, that the Father is identifying Jesus of Nazareth with the servant in Isaiah. Also, the Father changes servant to son. So in Isaiah 42:1, it's, "Behold my servant." From heaven at Jesus' baptism, it's, "Behold my son." And so this would actually identify Jesus of Nazareth with the son that was promised in the book of Isaiah. And that's in the son, or virgin would be with son or with child, and we would call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Also, the son in Isaiah 9:6 would be called Mighty God, and the government would rest upon his shoulders. And so the Father identifies Jesus with the servant, and by calling him his son, identifies Jesus with the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And of course, Jesus would have understood this. He would have, we assume, and I think very confidently, that Jesus, of course, knew he was the Messiah before he started his ministry. But to hear this from heaven, from the Father, he heard this, as everyone around there did, or who were in the area, that he was the Son of God in whom the Father was well pleased, and therefore he is the servant, and therefore he is the one foretold who would deliver Israel and the nations, the rest of the world, from sin and evil and death. And so it's a declaration right there at the beginning. And then John would declare that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so a lot is declared at the moment of Jesus' baptism from heaven and from John. And this sets up the Lord's ministry, this proclamation at its beginning. And for Jesus, he would have known all this clearly. He would have known all this before he made this, before he began, before he started the ministry. The problem is with the people. Do the people understand? The people of Israel have been taught lies about the Scripture for years, for many years. Everyone in the generation, anyone alive when Jesus walked this earth, had been taught by the rabbis in the synagogues in Jerusalem, by the Pharisees, Sadducees, by the two schools of Gamaliel and Hillel, I've just forgotten his name, but the two very famous teachers at the time. The people were not taught the Scripture. They were taught about the Scripture, but falsehood about the Scripture. The leadership in Israel and the teachers in Israel, by the time Jesus had come, had enmeshed themselves in their traditions and had fully come to believe that they could really earn their salvation by keeping the law. And they were convinced that they could keep the law if they tried hard enough. And all of this was a lie. Jesus said to them, "You hold to your traditions." I've said this a few times lately. We quoted this and saw this in the Gospels, that Jesus said to them, to the leadership, "You hold to your traditions and you neglect the Word of God." And so the people have been taught falsely. And now they hear from heaven Isaiah's prophecy. From John, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And how are they going to process all of this? And it's all new to them. Unfortunately, it shouldn't have been. But the leadership in Israel, the teachers in Israel, did not prepare the people of Israel for the Messiah's coming, because they couldn't identify the Messiah. Jesus proclaimed himself openly to them, and they wanted to kill him. So they weren't ready for the Messiah. How could they prepare the people for the Messiah? And so, hence, John's ministry is so important, because John gets it. John understands. And John is preparing the way for the Messiah, really preparing the people for the Messiah. And that's why it's so important that John's ministry is fulfilled, which it was. The people of Israel, again, were fed lies concerning their scripture for many years. They had received the message of John and Jesus. They had to put the truths together and put them together properly. We know that even the disciples did not understand. Peter didn't understand. The rest of them didn't understand that Jesus had to die and to suffer and die. And he told them this, but they didn't understand it. As I've said, and well, I'll just repeat, that when Jesus was resurrected, he showed them all the things that must have happened to him were the things that did happen to him. He showed them these things in Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And he said, look, they're right here. Why didn't they know them? First, they were taught falsely. They were interpreted falsely. And perhaps that is the main culprit of people not understanding. So the people came to John to be baptized for their own sins, but the sinless Son of God had to come to be baptized for the sins of the whole people. And so the significance of his baptism. Jesus is baptized in view of his death. He will effect the forgiveness of all sin. John's baptism didn't forgive anybody. It's a ritual. It did as little to forgive people as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. But necessary. The ritual of baptism is clearly depicts that the people had to be clean. John said, confess your sins. So obviously uncleanliness in John's message is associated with sin. He said, repent. So the uncleanliness is associated with thinking in a wrong manner concerning the revelation of God. And they had to repent from that and confess their sins. And so then they get baptized. And maybe they thought they were clean. And I'm sure many of them would have really thought of this. Think about it. They would have really thought of this as a new beginning. You know, John made me realize that I needed to repent. John made me realize that I needed to be under the Mosaic law. I needed to love the Lord my God with all my heart and love my neighbor as myself. John made it clear that I had to do that. And then he baptized me, and I just feel like this is a new beginning for me. But it's only a matter of time before you get angry at your neighbor, or you feel hatred for him well up, or you violate another of the God's law. Did John's baptism really cleanse you? No, it was a ritual that showed you clearly that you needed to be clean to live in God's kingdom. Hence, Jesus comes to be baptized. The reason that Jesus gives John, who resists Jesus' baptism, is to fulfill all righteousness. Look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so what does the Lord mean by this will fulfill all righteousness? Well, there's really one righteousness in view, the righteousness of God, right? It's the only righteousness, is the righteousness of God. Jesus is the Son of God, so he is righteous. But there's another aspect to that one righteousness. The people have to have it. We have to have it. None of us can live forever in God's kingdom without it. We must be clean, meaning we must be righteous, meaning we must be justified, meaning we must be purified, meaning we must be forgiven, meaning that we must be holy, for God is holy. And so the righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, but how is that righteousness going to be given to the people without violating the justice of God? And there's only one way, and that is through his death. And Jesus will call this a baptism, as we'll see in a second. So perhaps he has his own righteousness in mind that he will obey to the point of death, even death on a cross. He would also have the people in mind, since their righteousness depended on his death. But it is all one righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It has to be fulfilled. If Jesus doesn't do what the Father commands, is he righteous? He would not be. But, of course, he's God, and God cannot sin. Jesus is tempted to sin, and in his humanity, we wonder if he was able to. But it's not; it didn't happen, and it's not really addressed in the Scripture, and so it's actually a silly question, an unanswerable one. And one that doesn't matter, because he fulfilled it all, being sinless. The fact of the matter is that he must obey the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that he becomes obedient, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If it be any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done, not mine. And so Christ's righteousness is in view. It has to be fulfilled for in his own life by obeying the Father to the point of death, but and also that same act will give that righteousness or allow that righteousness to be given to anyone who believes upon him. So the people of Israel hear God, and there weren't many there, I don't know how many were there, who heard the voice of God come from heaven to say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or to hear John say, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But word would have spread rapidly, as it did in those days. And so Israel is, and then Jesus himself is baptized by John. And the people see that. And so all of this information gets passed around, in the local area at least, and it would spread to the farther areas. Now, how is Israel going to deal with that? One of the great problems, which again gets back to false teachers in Israel, is that the people of Israel didn't understand the concept of a suffering Messiah. They didn't understand that. Peter didn't understand that, right? When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replied to him, "Simon, you're the foundation upon which I'm going to build this church. No one has revealed this to you. The Father has revealed it to you." And then he said to the disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." And Peter said, "I forbid it. I forbid it, Lord. There's no way you're going to do that." And to which Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's thoughts were satanic. And why was that? The concept of a suffering Messiah was in nobody's mind. Nobody's. But, coming from heaven, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased," we have the servant. And in the servant, in the four servant songs in Isaiah, he suffers greatly. Especially in the last servant song, which is Isaiah 53. He suffers immensely. "By his stripes we are healed. He was crushed for our iniquities." And so the disciples that had traveled with him for 3 years, ministered with him, were taught by him day in and day out, they didn't get it either. The whole society for generations had been raised to believe that the Messiah was one thing, a conqueror, a warrior conqueror, that couldn't be touched by anybody. And that is an aspect of the Messiah. That's what we'll see at the second coming. And at the second coming, Jesus is going to be covered in blood, but it won't be his own. At the first coming, he'll be covered in blood, and that will be his own. So they didn't understand this, especially the concept of him dying on a cross, because in the law it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And there's no way that the Messiah, I mean, if he's going to die, which they couldn't understand that concept, the fact that he would die by crucifixion was out of the ballpark. It made absolutely no sense to them. It would have made no sense to Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. But when Saul of Tarsus became a believer and became Paul the apostle and came to understand the revelation through God, that he received through God and through the scriptures, Paul would write in Galatians 3 that yes, he was cursed on a tree, but he wasn't cursed for his sin, he was cursed for us. So of course he hung on a tree. He became a curse as a substitute, not himself being cursed. So the suffering servant being the Messiah and the Son of God was an impossible conception for Judaism. When I say Judaism, I mean as it was in that day. The scripture had become very corrupted by the leadership, by the teachers, and therefore in the hearts of the people. Traditions and rituals and legalism spreads rapidly. And I mean in the hearts and souls of people. You know, even look at our society now as really a type of legalism has pervasively infiltrated itself in the hearts of people in the United States of America and in Europe too, say in the West, which is this wokeism, right? It's the newest thing, is this wokeness, this racialness, or racial categorization of people. And the world, and it seems that so many just simply accept it, you know, as, it's a legalism. And it's the worst kind, because it's a legalism in which people feel superior by means of their birth, by their physical birth, not by what they do. You know, these with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they felt proud because of their knowledge, which was, you know, they attained, at least they worked for it. But when you feel privileged and proud because of your genetics, you know, because of where you're born from, it becomes really a deep-seated pride. That it's a legalism in which, and that's what legalism is, I'm better than you by my own, you know, whatever characteristics I have, whether it's work or it's knowledge or it's birth, you know, right of birth. And in Judaism at the time, there was this legalism that was about keeping the law and without forgiveness. That's what, in our society, where's the forgiveness of people? Where's the understanding? Where's the, you know, yeah, I understand you made a mistake. We all make mistakes. It's good. It's fine. But we're not seeing that very much. So the suffering servant being the Messiah, the Son of God, is an impossible conception for Judaism. And so the baptism of Jesus points forward to the cross, in which all baptism will find its foundation and fulfillment. Turn to Mark 10:38. Let's see Jesus use baptism for himself in this aspect for the cross. Am I here in a vacuum or something up there or something? Is that what it is? They need to put in these floors upstairs so they don't have to vacuum. Matthew 10:38. Again, the baptism of Jesus points forward to the cross. Notice Jesus said to them, this is James and John, we know this. They had their mother go up to Jesus and ask Jesus if they could sit on his right and on his left in his coming kingdom. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Like, you don't even know what this entails, but he asks them a question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He uses the word three times, the verb and the noun. But what is Jesus' baptism? He's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's his baptism. Certainly, he does not expect James and John to do that. Nobody can do that but him. So when they said to him, we are able, and they do, they said to them, we are able, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And again, he uses it three times. It's emphatic. So how is James and John going to be baptized? Well, in this way, I mean, Jesus is going to be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. James and John are going to be obedient to the point of death, but not on a cross. Actually, John is going to be obedient to God until he dies, really of old age, when he's imprisoned on an island, on the island of Patmos, where they sent all the crazy people. He was stuck there, and he never left, and he died there. James, this is big James, and not little James, he died first. James was martyred in 42 A.D., only, what, 7 years after the church had begun. He's the first to go. So they will die obedient, and that's, we can be pretty confident that that's what Jesus means. Jesus is going to fulfill the plan of God for his life right to the point of death, and so are the apostles. So John proclaims, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Jesus' use of the word baptism confirms this. James and John will be obedient to the point of death. Jesus will be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We are all called to this, to be obedient to the Father to the point of death. all of us are called to that. That is our calling. We're predestined and foreknown to be conformed to the image of Christ. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Right? We are to abide in him as he obeyed the Father. We are to obey the Father. We'll see in another passage coming up that he lived for the Father, and we must live for the Father. And so all of us are called to this, like the apostles. We're called to be faithful to the point of death. None of us are going to die for anybody's sins. No, we'll never suffer to the magnitude or level that Christ did. But as Paul writes in Philippians 3, that he wanted to know Christ and be conformed to his death, to know Christ and to fellowship with his sufferings, being conformed to his death. To know Christ, to be in fellowship with his sufferings, and to be conformed to his death. And we're all called to that. Will we obey no matter what? And that comes from our understanding, you know, our maturity. Where does that maturity come from? It comes from understanding over years of studying the Word of God and living the Word of God and practicing the Word of God and being the people that God has called us to. It takes years to mature it and to make it a reality in our everyday lives and in everything we do. But when we do, we'll see and understand. And the obedience to the Father in everything will mean more to us than anything else. And that truly is maturity, and it's for all of us. And it comes from understanding, seeing and understanding. All right, go to Luke 12. Luke 12. Look at verse 49. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." You know, and so remember, John the Baptist said that the one coming after me, he's greater than me. I'm not fit to untie a thong of his sandal. I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And as we read through the Scriptures, we find out that the baptism of fire is going to come upon truly at the second coming, where he's going to judge all unbelievers and they'll be removed from the earth. And so Jesus says here, "I wish that this were already kindled." And does he mean that he really can't wait to judge people? No. We would have to imagine that the looming cross, he wished it was accomplished. In other words, he knows from the Scripture that he will accomplish it. It's prophesied that he will not fail. He has no intention of failing. He will not fail, as we know. But he still has to go through it. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, so distressed in his heart over the coming cross. What will it be like? What will it be like to suffer the way that he will, to be separated from the Father? Never mind the physical pain that he'll go through from the suffering that will be compounded upon him by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman court and by the soldiers scourging him. There's that, and on top of that, there is the cross and him being forsaken by the Father and dying for the sins of the world. And he says here, in verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And by the use of baptism that he's already used, we could only assume, and very confidently, that this baptism refers to the cross. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, judgment. How I wish it were already kindled. You know, as much as our heart breaks for the people in this world that will be judged, we normally don't think of them when we think of the end, meaning the end of human history, when we're all in heaven and there's no more sin, there's no more evil, there's no more death, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, you know, as prophesied in Revelation, where we're in the New Jerusalem and we're in a new heaven and a new earth, right? And all in resurrection bodies. We long for that. We look forward to that. The more we mature, the more we see and understand of the greatness of God, the more we long for that. When we long for that, do we think about the people are going to be judged? Because the ones who are judged are removed to the lake of fire. We normally don't. And I think rightfully so. And so we're not saying, I wouldn't put in Jesus' mind here the fact that he desires to judge people. It's just that it seems here that he desires that the work is accomplished. But he has much to do before it is accomplished. Even now, seated at the right hand of God, there's much to do. The rapture of the church, the tribulation, the second coming, all of it must occur before the end comes. Now, before we turn to the baptism as it's revealed in the epistles, which we're just going to pick out every passage and read through them. They're passages that you already know well. we should look at the book of Acts and just document. I know there's a lot here, but at least so you have it, I would highly recommend. I wasn't going to go through every one of these in the examples of them. I don't think it fits what we're doing here to do that. And anyway, the decision is made. But in the book of Acts, there are several baptisms. In these examples, that's why I would encourage you to read them and kind of wrap your mind around them. There's, in some cases, we see faith and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the people speak in tongues, and then they're baptized. We see the word repent used in the first one at Pentecost in Acts 2:38. Peter says, repent and be baptized. He doesn't say anything about faith, but then we hear about faith afterwards. Does the Holy Spirit come upon them? That's not particularly put in the order. In another case, we see the people believe and are baptized in water, and then the apostles come. And this is in Acts 19 and in Acts chapter 8, where either John and James in the first one, no, sorry, John and Peter, after the people believe and are baptized, they lay their hands on them, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And so, is that to confuse us? No, not at all. I would say, of my own opinion, is that you know, there's one way to salvation, and it's faith in Christ. For us, now that the apostles have established the church, we know that at the moment of salvation, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit and entered into union with Christ. We'll see in the epistles, there's no specific command in the epistles to get baptized with water. It's not anywhere that there's a command. We see in the early church that everybody did it. We also see in the scripture that some were afraid to do it because of the persecution. Again, it was very public. And so they were afraid they wouldn't do it because of the persecution. We don't know how many. Maybe it was a very small minority. We don't know. So there's one way to salvation. When it comes to the ritual of baptism, whether it's immediately after or it's a long time after, who knows? You know, God doesn't set any straight pattern here other than faith in Christ. So in the book of Acts, there's Acts 2:38 at Pentecost, baptism of the Samaritans in Acts 8:12, baptism of the eunuch by Philip in Acts 8:38, the baptism of Paul in 9:18, Cornelius and his house in Acts 10:48, this is Gentiles, Lydia and her house in Acts 16:15, she's the one who began the church at Philippi, the Philippian jailer in his house in Acts 16:33, his whole house got baptized, they all believed, Crispus in his house in many Corinthians in Acts 18:8, the believers in Ephesus by Paul, these were the ones that Paul ran into, and he asked them, what was your baptism? And they said, the baptism of John. Paul rebaptizes them in the name of Christ, and in Acts, that's in Acts 19:4, and in Acts 22:16, Paul recounts to the crowd, where he's summarizing his own history of his own baptism. Again, that's Acts 22:16. And so, if you wanted to read through those, if you have any questions about them, you can email me, or I can point you in the direction of a plethora of reading you can do about them. So, moving on from that, go to Romans 6, and our final bit of this doctrine is the baptism, is baptism in the epistles. Again, there's no specific command to be baptized in water. Where the word baptism is used, there's some teachers who say this is obviously water baptism. And there are other teachers who say, no, it's not water baptism. And so we're just going to go with, you know, context. And if we just go with context, I don't think that any of them are really difficult to figure out. Excuse me. So Romans 6:3, Paul writes, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we have here the word baptism. We're baptized into his death, and therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death. Obviously, extremely important that we're baptized into him or been baptized into his death. Remember, baptism means immersion. It also means identification. And by being identified with Christ in his death, we're immersed into it. And in a way, there's imagery here. Not that any of us went into his grave, but as Paul states it, we all did. When we believed in Christ, we died. And what died? The old man died. You in Adam died. The sin nature died. And yet, the flesh and the sin nature have a short period of time to exist, even though they're dead. The fact that they're dead, and because of that, you know, we're not left dead, as God would not do that to us. So Paul says, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If the old man's crucified and God makes us new creatures, and he did, 2 Corinthians 5:17, since we're new creatures in Christ, we're alive with Christ. And because we're alive now, and that's our new nature, our divine nature, we walk in newness of life. And because of that, this life that we're given in Christ is more powerful than the dead flesh. Even though at times it looks to us like the dead flesh is more powerful. It's just we need to have our eyes opened and we need to mature. We need to see and understand. And we'll see that the Spirit within us, the inner man and its power, the power of the new creature, the divine nature, is more than sufficient to overcome the flesh. And of course, as I say it all the time, we'll never be perfectly sinless. Never be consistently perfectly sinless. But we have the power to overcome everything. So baptized into his death. Many teachers throughout the history of the church have assumed that Paul here means water baptism. That when you were water baptized, that you were entered into Christ's death. But now, since everybody was water baptized, if they actually believed that, which they did, it didn't affect their faith and their identification with Christ. What they have in error there is when it occurred. Am I entered into Christ's death? Am I baptized into his death when I believed upon him? Or did I have to wait until I was water baptized? No one in the church, early church, and later on, and even now in our day and age, are water baptized before they believe in Christ. This would be just silly. In many cases, the early church taught that a believer should be thoroughly educated about what salvation was and what baptism meant before they were water baptized. So in that case, if Paul here says, is really saying, that you're not entered into Christ's death until you're water baptized, and I don't get water baptized for weeks or months or years after my salvation, I would have to wait for that time. That doesn't make any sense, nor does the Scripture say that. We know, and we'll see coming up in other passages, that we're entered into union with Christ at the moment we believed upon him. Therefore, Paul here may not be referring to any starting point at all. What I mean by that is Paul may be using the word baptism in its just core definition. We were all believers baptized or entered into or immersed into Christ's death. Yes, we know that happened at salvation. Paul is stating it as a fact. Paul's not making a case here about or he's not emphasizing the day that it happened. He's emphasizing that it happened. You know, you could say, I'm alive. Say, you got some sickness or some cancer and it made you so close to death that the doctors were like, well, you know, there's a 50-50 chance you might live or die. And let's say you recover and you live and you come out of the hospital healthy and you say, I'm alive, right? You're not actually referring to the day you were born. You're stating a fact. I'm alive. And that could be exactly what Paul is getting at here. Yes, the day of your baptism into Christ was the day you believed upon him. But realize this, Paul is saying. You're dead now, and now you're alive. Baptism is entered into, being immersed in, and all of us have had our flesh, our old lives, our old man, old woman crucified. And so we're entered into Christ's death. Now, in a very similar way, Paul uses the word baptize for the Jews when they crossed the Red Sea with Moses. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This certainly has nothing to do with the day or the moment that anyone in Israel was saved by faith in the promises of the covenant of Jehovah, or Yahweh, as I like to say. But Israel was identified with Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. And Paul here also, if he's using it in the same way as he does in Romans 6, is using baptism in terms of its just pure definition, meaning to be immersed in or identified with. 1 Corinthians 10:1, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea." But of course, they never got wet, right? The ones who got wet were the Egyptians. "And all ate the same spiritual food, manna from heaven. All drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul is making the case here that in Corinth, now we know what was happening in Corinth, there's great divisions. There were cliques and divisions in Corinth. And Paul, in our passage in Ephesians 4, is all about unity in the body of Christ despite our differences. In Corinth, they were using baptism in Corinth as a means of separating from one another. So some were saying, I was baptized by Paul. Others said, well, Paul, who cares about him? I was baptized by Peter. You know, Peter walked with Christ. And so you can say, I was baptized by Peter. I'm better than you who were only baptized by Paul. Some would say, I'm baptized by Apollos. And they say, Apollos, come on, he was a latecomer. And you know, they divided themselves on who baptized them. And Paul would write to them in this very letter, in chapter 1. He said, did you believe in Paul for your salvation? Did you believe in Peter for your salvation? Were you baptized into union with Peter? He said, of course not. And he's going to make a case there. He's presenting to the Corinthians that, look, everybody in Israel, when they survived the Egyptians, who were they following? They didn't go their own way. All of them followed Moses across the sea. Moses had the staff. Moses split the sea. Well, God did through Moses, but it's Moses that is the conduit. And they followed him. And so they're identified with Moses. And in the same way, all of us are identified with Christ. And Paul here making the case. They all ate manna. You and I feed on the same word of God. They all drank the same spiritual drink. The spiritual rock that is Christ. We all have Christ and are given gifts by Him and empowered by Him as He indwells us. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for you. He intercedes for me. And as in our passage that we're just finishing here, oh, we got one more part to it. In Ephesians chapter 4, we all share one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And all of us share in common. So, in this case, baptism is used as just plainly its definition, not as emphasizing the beginning of our salvation or if any of us have been water baptized, but actually being identified with someone. Israel identified with Moses, the case being made, we're all identified with Christ. The body of Christ is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now we're going to see Paul get into this very same thing in Ephesians. Once he's done with the sentence we're working on, he's going to say, now all of us share in these ones, one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, we all share in that. But then he's going to say all of us have different gifts. So we're diverse as individuals. We have different gifts, we have different callings, you know, not fully all of our call. Each of us are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, but there's aspects of our calling that are unique. There's aspects of our spiritual gift or gifts that are unique. And our ministries are unique. You know, what God wants us to do, the works that we're to do. And we're different. We're just different in personality. And so there's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ. So the unity doesn't come from God making us all exactly the same. I mean, that would provide unity if we all thought the same, looked the same, did the same things, liked the same things. You know, it'd be a boring unity, but it would be unity. It would work. But God didn't do it that way. God doesn't do anything boring. He made us all diverse and very different. And so the unity in the body of Christ doesn't come from us being identical. It comes from us understanding the love of God. And so, again, formed by the Spirit, even as the body is one and yet as many members, and they're different, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So, clearly here, it's the baptism of the Spirit that enters us into the body of Christ. Not us, not water baptism. You know, a believer doesn't have to wait to be water baptized to become a member of the community of the church. Now, in some denominations, they won't let you be a part of their community until you are water baptized. And this does not jive with the Scriptures. Galatians 3, please. And we have, let's see, of the mentions of baptism here in the epistles, we have Galatians, we have our passage in Ephesians, we have a passage in Colossians, 1 Peter 3, and then the problem with baptism in Corinth. And that does it. So it's not mentioned a whole lot. And again, I reemphasize, it's not commanded, meaning water baptism. But here in Galatians 3, 27 and 28, this also, clearly by the context, is not what we're talking about, the ritual of water baptism. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that clothes us with Christ. And hence, it does reference the meaning of baptism as immersion. If I'm completely clothed with Him, I'm in Him, He's on me, you know. And that's what the beautiful blessing to the new humanity in the church, that is the fulfillment of the, at least the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant to us, that we would be in Christ and He would be in us. And that reality is us forever. So Galatians 3:27, from all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And again, there's plenty of teachers throughout the history of the church that said, well, this happens at the moment you get water baptized. But that doesn't make, it makes zero sense. Not only that, it's not stated as that. This would occur at the moment you believed in Christ. You don't have to wait around to be clothed with Christ. For all of you who are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And notice he says it again. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man, neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. The example of the Jews being baptized into Moses. The same thing, except it doesn't mean what it means to be baptized into Christ. We're all one in Christ. Our backgrounds and our differences don't matter anymore. But again, God, when we became born again and saved, God didn't take away our nationality, our gender, our economic status, slave or free. He didn't remove that. He didn't make us all the same. What He did was revealed to us the truth and His love. All right, in Ephesians 4, 5, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're going to get back to that, of course, because we have to finish that passage, and we'll talk about what one baptism might Paul be referring to. We'll skip that and go to Colossians 2. Let's see, I have a few minutes left, and this will do it. Colossians 2:9. It turns out that this passage is much like Romans 6, in which we're baptized into Christ's death, or as it says, buried with Him in baptism in Romans, and made alive with Him. And of course, this also could not refer to water baptism because the ritual occurs after salvation. And plus, what ritual would make this reality true? You know, think about it. What ritual ever that God ever gave to either Israel or the church actually does some real spiritual thing to you? In other words, even in the Lord's Supper, just because I eat the bread and drink the cup, Does that mean anything if I don't actually understand what the Lord did for me and have my faith in it and love it and appreciate it and are thankful for it? Right? That's what makes the Lord's Supper a reality for us. It's not the bread itself. It's what the bread represents. And if in my heart I understand what the body of Christ went through for me, and I have my faith in that, and I have my thankfulness and my gratitude for it, and I love Him for it, that makes the ritual a reality. It's not the bread and juice. Anybody can eat bread and drink juice, you know, with it. It's the ritual doesn't do anything for us. It's the reality that the ritual points to. So we say, well, why did God therefore give us rituals? Well, you know, that's, it's a good question. We'd have to ask Him. But having visible elements in front of us, which in the church we only have the Lord's Supper, having those visible elements in front of us cause us to focus on the two simple things that they represent, the body of Christ and His work on the cross. And they're not simple things, but it causes us to focus on those things. It also causes us to focus on Him and not on ourselves, right? It's about Him. And so God, He took the Passover and simplified it greatly to just two elements that we would continually take in remembrance of Him. So by that ritual, God is guaranteeing for us, if we celebrate it, that we won't forget the whole reason why we're alive, why we have what we have, why we have eternal life, why we're not destined for judgment, and so on, and many more things. What if a believer doesn't know anything about that? What if it's an unbeliever, you know, and is just eating bread and gulping down either juice or wine? It doesn't mean anything to them. There's no reality to it. And the same is true of water baptism or any ritual. No ritual ever did a real eternal thing for anybody in Israel or in the church. Okay. Colossians 2:9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. I'll never forget the first time this passage just really sunk into my heart. Actually, I can forget it. I don't remember the exact day. I just remember the thought that came across me. You've been made complete. All right? There's nothing left to do. What you are in Christ is complete. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Again, here's another aspect of the New Testament that's not an actual ritual, but is depicted as what this is, what circumcision is the removal of the flesh. And in Christ, by Him dying for our sins, our flesh has been removed or crucified. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. It's the same thing Paul writes in Romans 6, in which you are also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, same as it says in Romans 6, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Now that is stated here so beautifully, in that us being baptized into His death and made alive is intimately tied with the forgiveness of our sins. And so where does this happen? At the cross, on the cross, we're made alive with Him, and He'll reference that here, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. And so here, clearly in the context, our baptism into his death is tied to the cross and not a ritual of water. Now that doesn't mean I am in no way putting down water baptism in the church. I'm not doing that. But it's up to the individual believer. No one can force anyone to go through a ritual. I am not downplaying it. I'm not at all saying that really what was taught to me for a lot of years, that it was pointless to do it. I will not say that, especially after this study. I can't tell you one way or the other because the scripture doesn't command us to do it. And so it's up to the individual believer and by their own conviction as believer priests before God. But here in this passage, baptism would be the baptism of the by the Spirit into union with Christ, intimately tied to the cross where our sins were forgiven and all the debt that we had against God was nailed to the cross and, as he says here, taken out of the way. And so we don't have that barrier between us and God. We're clean before him by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you again for communicating to us through your word as you have preserved it for so many years that we can turn to it now and learn the plethora of truth and doctrine that you have given us. May the things that we've learned become a light to our soul. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Why you had to hide away for so long.